Today we look again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the second in a series of messages from Ephesians. Today's scripture is chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Praying with maturity. Someone related to me recently that they had monitored prayer requests announced in their church over a period of months and had come to the conclusion that more than 80% of the prayer requests announced from the pulpit were prayer requests for healings or for ministry to people's physical bodies. And I got to thinking about that statement. I thought, well, that probably holds true for the prayer requests announced here in public worship as well, that great majority of our prayer requests are for healings for the body. There's nothing wrong with this. The Scripture gives us that opportunity to come to the Lord in prayer. But we are to, when we pray, pray for more than the healing of the body. We're to be praying for the welfare of our inward being as well as the welfare of our outward being. And we learn how to pray for the inward being when we watch a great saint like the Apostle Paul pray. We learn from his prayer how to pray with greater maturity. And there are basically two things that Paul shows us in this prayer this morning that helps us pray with greater maturity. One is that mature praying begins with thanksgiving. Verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 1. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. In my home church of Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri, one Sunday morning, the pastor called on Reverend C.M. Ward to lead in prayer, and he at that time was speaker for Revival Time. What was unusual about the call for him to pray was that C.M. Ward was not on the platform, and normally when a person leads in prayer at Central, they're on the platform because the auditorium is so big that you practically have to have a mic to be heard. But C.M. Ward has this kind of barrel, booming voice, and I guess the pastor didn't fear, and sure enough, as soon as C.M. Ward began to lead in prayer, he began with a voice loud enough to hear throughout all the rafters, and he said something like this: "Oh God, we're here this morning to complain." And I'd never before in my life heard anyone begin a prayer that way. And of course, what he was complaining about was that Sister So-and-so was in the hospital and she was sick and he wanted God to heal her, and somebody else had this need and he was complaining about that and wanted God to intervene. It was, I thought, a rather unique way to state a prayer request. And as I've reflected upon that, I wonder if perhaps more subtly, many times our prayers aren't couched kind of in a form of a complaint to God. It's striking when we turn to Paul's praying that we should find, instead of complaints, thanksgiving. And out of the 13 letters Paul writes, six of them have it there in their first chapter, a prayer of thanks. And not simply a general sort of thanksgiving for God and for salvation, but a specific thanksgiving for the people who have been associated with Paul. And maybe a way to pray maturely in respect to thanksgiving is to single out for thanksgiving to God the people in our life that have touched us the deepest. Our spouses, if we have them, our children, our parents, our brothers and our sisters, our church family, our deepest friends. A question for reflection: am I thankful to the Lord for the people in my life? And do I let them know that I thank God for them? Paul gave specific reasons for thankfulness: their faith in the Lord and their love for the saints. When you look at Paul's situation at the time of the writing of the letter, perhaps you could find an excuse for his not being thankful. He was, after all, in prison. He was waiting trial. A church like the church at Philippi had sent him an offering to help him financially in this time, but the Ephesian church hadn't sent him an offering. Maybe that could have been the basis for a complaint. And two, when you read Ephesians 4 and 5 and see the practical pastoral instructions that Paul gives the church, you can immediately detect that not everybody in this church was perfect. A lot of room needed to take place in improvement of spiritual walk. There were also problems in relationships, husband-wife problems, parent-child problems, employer-employee problems. And yet, before dealing with any one of those, Paul lets us know that the way to really pray effectively is to begin with thanksgiving in your heart. Otherwise, if you try to correct people without thanksgiving, you will correct them with the wrong kind of spirit and will not produce any change at all. Why do we neglect thanksgiving in our life? Sometimes it's just a matter of plain carelessness or complacency. We're like the wife who complained because her husband never said, "I love you." And his response was, "I don't need to. I bring the paycheck home every time, don't I?" That was his way of saying, "I love you." But she wanted to hear it. "I love you." Some of you wives would like to hear that of your husbands as well, I understand. And we neglect to say things like, "I love you," or "thanks," because we become complacent. Sometimes we don't express thanksgiving to God because there is sin in our life and nothing will keep us from prayer like sin. But rather than letting sin keep us from prayer, it should be the moment that drives us to prayer, because we recognize that God has His arms extended wide to receive us and that we can be healed only by coming to Him in prayer. Often broken fellowship keeps us from being thankful to the Lord. And I well realize that from time to time there are married couples that come to a Sunday morning service and they have hardly been on speaking terms with one another, and yet out of a sense of duty and habit they come to worship the Lord. And the Lord wants you in this time, as you hear this message even today, to reflect upon your relationship with your spouse and in the quiet of your heart to give thanks to God for them, no matter how broken you might feel your relationship to that one whom you have loved is. By thanksgiving, a doorway is created for God to begin to work a healing process. Sometimes bitterness keeps us from being thankful to the Lord. Situations have happened in our lives with which we are not content. And we feel like Asaph in Psalm 73, who said, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you." And bitterness can make us behave at times like animals. But the Lord wants to wash that away with thanksgiving. So if you want to begin to pray maturely, begin with thanksgiving. The second major thing that Paul says about mature praying, by giving us his own example of prayer, is that mature praying is more concerned with petitioning God for inward personal change than petitioning God for simply the outward change of circumstances. Probably if a poll were taken of each one of us here this morning, we could all think of things circumstantially in our life that we would like to change. It might be our health, it might be our job, it might be some of the breaks we wanted to go our way, it might be somebody that we're linked up with, it might be the classes we're attending, something we'd like to change in our circumstances. And often our prayers are simply coming to God, asking Him to change our circumstances. But mature praying, as is reflected in the Lord's Prayer and in Paul's prayers, are prayers that have to do with the changing of the inside of us, that God has a freer hand in working on the inside of us. Many times He wants us to live with a circumstance and in order for something inside of us to change. When we look at the Lord's Prayer, 5 out of the 6 petitions don't have anything to do with outward change. They have to do with inward change. And Paul prays for some things for the Ephesians that have to do with inward change and reflect great maturity in prayer. The first thing that he prays for by way of inward change is that we all might know God better. Verse 17. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better." Paul is not praying that we will know more about God, and that can be important, and there's a room to grow theologically and doctrinally. But more important than knowing about God is knowing God Himself. An older minister friend of mine made a statement in a personal conversation not many weeks ago. He was alarmed with the amount of people that are in pulpit and music ministries today who are turning up with moral sin in their lives. And he made this comment. He said, "You know, I have seen it to be true that a man can preach great sermons and still have sin in his life. And I've also found it to be true that a person can get up and have a great ministry in music and a solo ministry par excellence and still have sin in their life." He said, "But I have yet to find someone who really consistently prays who has that kind of sin in their life." And that, I think, is what Paul means when he says that he is praying that we will know God better. Because as we know the character and nature of God better, that our own lives are purified and made whole. Paul prays for a kind of a knowledge that is not a partial knowledge, but is a full knowledge. And in the Greek language in which Paul writes, the common word for knowledge is the word gnosis. But he prays that they will have epignosis, which means full knowledge. It means the kind of a knowledge that involves, on our part, a greater participation in what is known. And because we have a greater participation in what is known, it has a greater effect upon our conduct. So when we really come to know God in the fullest sense, we become more active in His ways and we become more influenced by Him. And we need the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of revelation. Wisdom is the mind of Christ, which comes to us in a particular situation and gives us a way through to know how God would respond to that situation. Revelation is some secret disclosure of God's mind that we may not have had previous access to, but when we're needing it, the Spirit of revelation is there to show us how God would face what we're facing. St. Paul fears a congregation that knows God too little and therefore does not know how Jesus would respond in life situations. It's interesting to look at how Paul deals with this concept of knowledge, because he admits in Romans 7 that there are times when we do not know ourselves. And he admits in Romans 8 that there are times when we do not know our circumstances. But here he says, there really is never a time when we may not know God. We may not know ourselves, we may not understand our circumstances, but we may always know God. There is no time in our lives when we can be absent from the phrase, we have the mind of Christ. Friends, when we're praying and knowing God, we have the mind of Christ. The second petition that Paul makes is that we may know the hope to which we are called. Verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart, isn't that a beautiful phrase, poetic? The eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. I know that there are different hopes represented in this congregation. Some of you are hoping that you'll survive in school this year. Some of you are hoping to get a college degree or a high school degree. Some of you are hoping that someday you'll be able to buy your own home instead of renting. Others of you are hoping that you'll be able to get a better home than the one you now own. Others are hoping you'll find a work that is more meaningful to you than the job you occupy now. These hopes are all important. But there is a hope that is more important, that is deeper, and that is eternal. And it is the hope of our glorious inheritance in Christ Jesus. And it surpasses any hope we have. And from time to time, as Christians, we need to realize that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And we have a hope laid up for us, which is fixed and sure. A beautiful illustration of the kind of hope I'm speaking about came to me about a year ago in a Wycliffe magazine called Other Words. An article written by a Wycliffe worker to the Philippines by the name of Vivian Forsberg, who wrote an article called New Light Over an Old Bridge. And this is her story. She says, even before the 8-year-old boy reached our grass-roofed bamboo house, I knew he needed medicine. Watching him come up our steps, I saw that his arms were badly infected from his wrist to his elbows. His sores were as red and swollen and shiny as I'd ever seen, even in this southwest corner of Mindanao in the Philippines. A nurse Bible translator, I treated the stream of Taboli people who came to our door. He needs an injection, I thought. Sulfa ointment isn't enough, but it's better than nothing. The boy came in and walked right past me and sat down on one of the benches of our porch. Although he could hardly bend his swollen, sore arms, he managed to get our Viewmaster up to his eyes. And you of the older generation remember Viewmasters before TVs and what a prize it was to see through a Viewmaster. After a while, when it was polite to converse, I spoke to him. So you've come for medicine, I asked. He looked up at me with eyes wide. No, I haven't come for medicine. That's funny, I thought. A boy this age afraid of medicine? I treated some other patients, and the child kept looking at the pictures. I said to him, "You know the white medicine is for the sores. It doesn't sting." But abruptly the boy lay down the viewmaster and without the customary politeness got right up and walked down the stairs. That was the last I saw of him. My partner and I didn't find out why he had acted that way until several weeks later when a little old grandmother made one of her weekly visits to us to sell her vegetables. Her coming was a social event, for she loved to teach us new words and tell us stories. With her dog trotting along beside her, she'd come with a full basket of vegetables on her back. Before we'd finished buying her produce, freshly scrubbed sweet potatoes and varieties of greens, each wrapped separately in a banana leaf with herbs tucked in for seasoning, it began to rain. Since rainfall is heavy in our area, rivers rise abruptly. Now the old woman would have to wait until the river was safe to cross again. She squatted on the bench and looked out from our front porch. Before long, the sun burst through the mist, and her thoughts had carried her elsewhere. "What a pity," she said, "for the father of Mindu. The bridge will be so slippery," she sighed. "Father of Mindu? Did he go somewhere?" I asked. "What bridge are you talking about?" "Haven't you heard," she said, "about the bridge to the mountain of homesickness?" "The mountain of homesickness?" I asked. "Is that Mogul?" Mogul was said to be the place of the dead. "Yes," she said. "Father of Mindu left us last night, and now with this rain, that bridge is going to be slippery." She sat looking out at our yard, watching the rain. Then she turned to me. "Do you know about the bridge?" she queried. "No, I've never heard of it," I replied. She said, "Here we are, living in our world, but after we die, we go to the world over there." She used the word for over there that meant far over there. "Between our worlds, there is a black chasm that has no bottom. Across this chasm is a bamboo bridge without any handrails. The bamboo bridge has an owner. Have you heard about the owner?" "No," I replied, "I don't know about the owner of the bridge either." "Well," she said, "there's a spirit who owns that bridge. Whenever he sees any of us coming from our world, he starts out from his world. His purpose is to frighten us so we fall into the black chasm, and then we don't reach that life over there." "Grandmother," I asked, "is that life over there a good life?" She said, "That's a question I can't answer. We don't really know if it's a good life or a bad life, but it's better than going down into the black chasm." She sat for a while before she spoke again. "You know, we Tiboli have our light," she said. "That spirit owner is afraid of our light." "And what light is that, grandmother?" I asked. "Don't you know about our scars?" She pulled up her sleeve and showed me the little scars from her wrist to her elbow. "When we die, these scars become our light. Our scars will frighten the spirit owner when we begin to cross the bridge. The father of Mindu has that light." "I remember a little boy with sores on his arms who came to our house," I explained. "Is that what he wanted? Scars for his light?" "Very surely that's what he wanted," she replied. I asked, "How do they make the sores?" She explained how a grandfather or a father or older brother puts tufts of cotton dipped in coconut oil on the child's arms from the wrist to the elbows. While the child hangs onto a tree branch or to a house post for support, the officiating person lights the tufts of cotton. The victim is supposed to hold steady until the tufts of cotton burn out. The deeper the sore, the brighter the light. Several years later, we began translating the scriptures for the Tiboli. The Gospels were finished first, then the Epistles. Before long, scattered little groups of earnest believers were meeting all over the surrounding area. The Tiboli learned about heaven and what God had provided so they could go to heaven. They learned about Christ's power over the spirits. One day, just before I left for my last furlough, we went to a Tiboli church and were invited to one of the homes for dinner. While the mother prepared the meal of rice and vegetables, we sat around and talked. The son showed me his new shorts and shirt. "Your new clothes are beautiful," I said. "Your body is beautiful too," I added, noting the absence of sores and infections like we used to see. "You have no scars, grandchild," I said. The mother looked up from the meal she was preparing and spoke to her son. "You tell your grandmother you don't need those scars. When you get to that bridge, Jesus is going to meet you with scars on his hand, and Jesus is bringing his own light." Friends, I can't think of a more eloquent way to describe the hope that we have
that when we come to cross the chasm that separates us from this world and His, there is someone that's going to meet us on the bridge, and He's bringing His own light. You have this hope in you. And Paul's prayer is that in the midst of all of our temporal day-to-day problems, we will keep focusing upon the hope of our glorious riches in Christ. Socrates said to the court that sentenced him to death in 501 BC, "Now it is time to go, I to die and you to live. But which is better is unknown to all but God." The Christian has a far different confession. We know which is better: to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The third thing that Paul directs us to pray for in maturity is that we might know the incomparable power of God toward us, verses 19 through 23. We might know His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. I don't know if they do this at fairs anymore, but I know at one of the fairs I attended as a young person, I recall seeing this measurement of strength display that you had a big mallet, and you take the mallet and hit something that was a scale, and it would shoot something up in the air that measured how strong you were. At the very top, there was sort of like a red thermometer, and you'd gong a bell, and it would, you know, indicate that you were a strong man. If you could gong the bell, you'd get a prize. And when you think of a unit of strength, measuring a unit of strength, when you look at the Old Testament, the thing that gongs the bell of God's power in the Old Testament, that there's never anything to equal to it, is the exodus of God's children from Egypt. All throughout the Old Testament, the Exodus is the unit of measuring God's strength. But in the New Testament, there is a whole different thing brought into focus. For the unit of measurement in the New Testament is the mallet of God's power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Nothing comes even close to measuring God's power, not even the splitting of the atom. Nothing comes close to measuring God's power. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the indication of how great God is. And Paul says, this same power that it was at work at Christ is also at work in you. It's like saying that the water in the ocean which supports the greatest ocean tanker is the same water that keeps our canoe afloat. The same power that raised God's Son from the dead is the power that also is at work in us on a continuum from redemption to the glorification of our body. We ought to exult in this power. What St. Paul is saying is we ought to realize in prayer that while scientists are trying to create life in the test tube, Christ has already, through His resurrection, begun a whole new humanity. He is Lord over all. He is head of the church. And yet, Paul says this one strange thing about Christ and His power. He says the church is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. And here is an eloquent phrase which describes our relationship with Christ, that we are His fullness. In other words, Christ is not full without us. Although He fills everything in every way, He yet is not full without us. What does this mean? It simply can be compared to the fact that although a physician may be a physician, he cannot practice being physician unless he has patients to work with. And although Christ is Redeemer and Savior, He yet cannot practice that redemption and that savoring unless there are people whom He redeems and whom He saves. And in the eternal counsel of God, it has pleased God that Christ should remain incomplete without us. We are His body. And we also become a reflection of the measure of His power. So St. Paul directs our attention to these things, that in our praying we might be changed on the inside, that we might pray with thanksgiving, and that we might pray that our inward attitudes expand so that we have no small view of Christ, no small view of ourselves, but rather that we know God, rather that we have a glorious hope rather that we know the greatness of God's power. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Sunday which we have come to worship you in. I pray now, Lord, as we apply this message to our lives, for the various needs that are represented, some of which your Spirit has indicated to my own heart and some of which are known alone to the hearts of people that are here. There are persons here this morning, Lord, who really need in their own experience to withdraw from the bitterness and the isolation and the sin of their lives and to begin to thank you for redeeming them and thank you for the family and the friends you put them with. Oh God, let thanksgiving rise in our heart as a fountain bursting out of a desert floor. Let the spirit of thanksgiving come upon us. Lord, there are others here who have spent a great deal of time praying for the changing of circumstances, and it may very well be your will that those circumstances change. And yet, Lord, more important than the change of circumstances are the changed people you want us to be in them. We pray, Lord, to grow in the knowledge of you. We pray, Lord, that we will again know in our hearts the greatness of our hope. That in the times when life stings us the worst, and we are wounded and hurt and our tears flow, that we will remember, Lord, this world is not our final home. And that our hope in you is not something pie in the sky, but it's a reality grounded in who you are. That for you not to deliver on your promise is totally unthinkable. And that every moment we have spent here of agony and suffering and sorrow will be replaced by an aeon of time, of joy eternal in your presence. Help us, Lord, to understand that not everything is measured here, but that the weight of glory is so much greater than the weight of agony and suffering. Teach us, Lord, anew to glory in our hope and to not let the world steal it from us. Teach us, Lord, to again trust in your power, to realize, O Lord, that there is not a thing in our life that you don't have power over, that you have power in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and all things are yours. We rejoice that we are the body of Christ. Sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Christ, we praise your name for who we are. Bless your people today, we pray. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.